And we want to take a moment also to welcome those who are joining us in virtual church today. Thank you for being a part of the Cayucas Community Church family. We look forward to serving you as we can, and you have ways there in our website to get in touch with us if you need help or prayer. And as we come to the Word this morning, I invite all of you to pray with me, please. Father, we haven't the words to express the gratitude of our hearts for all you are and all you have done. Particularly, Lord, in rescuing us from our slavery to sin and our rebellious hearts and our selfish ways, and granting to us forgiveness and life in Christ, the power of your Spirit, and the hope of an eternal future. Father, we just commit this time to you as we again dig into how your church has spread across the globe in the first century, and consider how it continues to move around our world and through our community and within our own hearts today. Lord, be our teacher, open our understanding. We offer you our thanks in advance for how you will use this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they tell me that any good story has a good plot. It has a storyline. It has a protagonist. It has an antagonist. It has a surprising twist and turn in order to keep our attention and to create this tension of flow and to surprise us. And if you've been following along with us now for a number of months through the book of Acts, you find that though it is a factual account, it is in effect a story. It is a narrative of what God did and how he worked through those early apostles as the gospel of Jesus Christ began to spread around the globe. Recently, I was watching one of those, FBI-type dramas, and there was a woman who did not have hearing, and she was in a relationship with a husband who was mean and ugly and controlling and even abusive. And she happened to be an old friend of one of the agents, and they had a chance encounter where they began to feel like something wasn't quite right with her. And, well, one thing leads to another, and they go to check up on her, and the controlling husband intervenes. And they're going sailing, and the next scene opens up. This woman is standing anxious, ashen, in front of the agent saying, "I think my husband died." And thus launches the next part of the story, which is, well, how did he come to die? You know, they're out sailing. There's something in the ocean. She's steering, turns the wheel, believes that he falls off the boat into the water. It's late, it's dusk, she doesn't swim, she can't go in after him. She presumes he's dead. And then the agents begin to wonder, well, is that true, or was this just a convenient way to get rid of her abuser? And so they start digging into this thing, and the next thing they know, they find a massive offshore bank account that belongs to this man, but not his wife. And then they find she has a safe deposit box that belongs to her, but not him. And then he shows up, and they discover that he's come back, and he's attacked her. One thing leads to another. You'll have to go find the end of the story. Oh, no. So here's the bottom line. They discover that the guy was a jerk, and he was trying to escape and get her to go with him and live off on their private island off of all of this money he had siphoned off of his accounts. He was some kind of a stockbroker or something. And of course they catch him and put him away. Now you can relax and pay attention to the rest. My point here is that sometimes it feels like evil is in the cat family. It has nine lives. It just keeps coming back. Now, we've watched Paul as he arrived in Jerusalem and had these encounters with the religious authorities that were there, and they have it within their heart to do away with him, and when their first plan doesn't work, they try to set up this ambush by getting him moved, and they're going to attack him and kill him, and the 40 guys take the vow that say they won't eat until he's dead, and by the time we get to this chapter, they are getting very hungry because he's still living. And the Roman tribune, the guy who oversees all of the military there in Jerusalem, has snatched him away. Another trial. And then this fellow Felix comes on the scene, and he tinkers with him and the system for a while. And we left it, Luke, in Acts. He throws these things. He writes a good story because he teases you, and then he just drops things. So we get to the end of chapter 24, and all he says is, Felix was replaced by Festus. So we're going to get to what twist that makes in the plot in just in a moment. As we start into the next chapter, what we discover is that Festus has now arrived in Caesarea. That's where they're keeping Paul in prison, if you recall. And 3 days after he arrives, he heads up to Jerusalem. So this guy, the new appointment from Rome, is getting on his horse quickly, and he's going to take control of the situation, and he goes to meet these religious leaders. And who'd have thunk that they have in mind to do another ambush? They are still brooding on how can we get away with putting Paul to death. So we pick this up today in chapter 25, verse 1. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, we would call them today the ruling elite, laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, you'll notice that there are a couple of places where they talk about doing favors for each other. I think the term we use today is quid pro quo. All right? Just think about that. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So here, the first try at assassinating him, the Lord threw into the account a witness, unexpected observant, who heard about their plan and revealed it. Now, Festus is just not buying the line. So he says, no, if you want to try him, you come down to me. We'll be down there in a few days. Bring your dudes. After he stayed there, verse 6, among them for not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal. He ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. This is another evidence in the account. Some of these themes we find surface and resurface. But here we meet again the persistence of evil. Evil does not rest. It just stays after it, even among these ruling people. I know many of us are struggling these days because we had hopes and visions and beliefs about how various governments in the world operate, including our own. And I think many of us had that there are corrupt governments over there, but there are not corrupt government here. And we're struggling with the reality that we are living in corrupt governance. Doesn't matter the party. There is underhanded stuff, not just for the people of our own country, but in how we deal with international relationships and other things. I guess my thought was, there was a swamp in Jerusalem. And it continues. The evil continues its assault, and Paul finds himself as the ping pong ball in this game. He's just being pitched from one ruler to another, from the Roman rulers to the religious Jewish rulers. And now they've got a new target. All right, Felix is gone, so Rome sends them another person, and now they're going to play with him a little bit and see if they can get from him what they didn't get from Felix. and they bring back the same batch of accusations against Paul, which Luke tells us very clearly they were serious, but they could not prove them in verse 7. This is another underscoring of the principle that evil lies. We know from John's Gospel, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Everything against God is built on lies because God is truth. So if you are against the truth, then you are full of lies. So here they are, plying their lies, trying to get at Paul, but they have false charges and they keep stumbling at being able to make them stick. But when you believe a lie, it takes root in your heart. And your heart stirs your emotions. And so we find these people still driven by the lies that they are believing and going after what is in their heart, which is, for the moment, to see if they can eliminate Paul from their lives and from the planet. Now here's the uncomfortable part. It's easy to point the finger at those guys in Jerusalem 20-some centuries ago. And then we have to ask ourselves, so how do people in our world, if not us personally, actually use their faith in God as a means of driving them, building up their emotions, and taking them to untenable places to do things that actually would be dishonoring to God? There was a day, thankfully not so many of late, when those who were pro-life had among their number a small handful who felt that blowing up abortion clinics was the way to express their emotion. Well, that's what I'm talking about. Maybe they start with a legitimate belief, but then they are driven to a place that they shouldn't go. If you'll indulge me a moment of reflection with you, I find myself and have over these last 18 months at least, and every election cycle, an internal struggle about what do we say in our services about politics and politicians. What is appropriate? What is biblically grounded? And what is driven by my own personal convictions and emotions? I was reminded a while back, prior to the last presidential election, that Jesus himself had a zealot who was militantly against Rome and a tax gatherer who was in Rome's hip pocket on his disciple team. He was able to embrace people of various political persuasions, and his goal was not to change their politics per se, but to bring them into relationship with God and let the transformation of God change their hearts. So then I look at what the Scripture says about what are the role of spiritual leaders, and I don't want to sacrifice spiritual influence on political landmines. But sometimes the truth of Scripture touches on things that have been politicized. So we can't escape what the Scriptures say either. Now, I suspect that most of you have had plenty of occasions, at least in the last few months, to wrestle with yourself about what do I say to this person or that person about my convictions about, and you can fill in the blank, but I'll give you a couple for starters. There was a presidential election, then there was a virus, then there was a recall election, then there was Afghanistan, then there were global warming concerns. Then there were immigration issues. Have I hit anybody's hot button yet? And on and on and on they go. What does this call us to say? We have to guard our hearts that we don't become self-righteous to the point that we allow political issues, non-biblical absolutes, to tear us apart and to ruin our opportunities to influence the world for Christ. I'll just tell you one thing that I'm doing to help navigate that. You might find it helpful at all. I keep a close guard with James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let yourself be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work out, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So I have to guard my heart. I suspect all of us do. And the interesting thing is that amid man's anger, even when man's anger is misdirected, as it is in this text, God continues to protect Paul, and he continues to create new opportunities for him to testify. So Paul stays on the right page, as best we can tell. He stays missional. He stays focused. This is the reason God has me on the planet. And as long as I'm alive, I'm going to stay on that mission, even if it takes me to a soon end of my life. I'm not going to sacrifice that. So whatever's going on in the political world around him, he just seizes these opportunities to keep pressing the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah and risen Savior. Now it says here that they had accusations that they could not prove. I don't know if you've ever been accused of something that a person could not prove that they claimed was the result of your faith. But it does happen in our world with some degree of regularity. And the fact that it cannot be proven does not stop people from making the accusations. So oftentimes we live in the midst of false accusations. Here's a handful of ones that I've heard. The church, the people of God, those who profess to know and live for Jesus are irrelevant people. They're archaic. You don't belong in the world anymore. You're just a bunch of bigots and homophobes. You're guilt mongers. You're hypocrites. You don't even do what you say yourself, so why should I think I need to do that? Or on the other side, they say, you know, religion, including yours, all religions, are just designed to control people. You're just a bunch of control freaks that are trying to misdirect people in the world. Whatever the case, they easily come up with some kind of generalization and they'll slap it on the whole group. You know, the truth of the matter is there probably are some who name the name of Christ that are guilty of all of the above. But most are not. And most of those who accuse don't take time to figure out who's in and who's out. Just smear the label over the top. And maybe we're prone to smear labels also at times, to think that all of the people who put a certain label or a certain view then carry everything that we think that view holds dearly in their heart. What do we do in the midst of a falsely accusing world? Well, if we follow Paul's example here, we just keep testifying about Jesus. Now, he will say that their charges are false, but he doesn't spend, at least Luke doesn't record all of the ways that he tries to refute that for our benefit. He just goes right on to tell us, not only does he say they're wrong, he says, we'll find out, and if I'm wrong, I'm willing to die for this. If I've done something death worthy, I'm okay. I'm not trying to escape what you Romans want to dump on me, but I'm going to continue to do the work that God has given me to do. This is how vulnerable he becomes in these following verses. We'll pick it up now in verse 8. He did argue in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So he basically says to both groups, I haven't done anything that violates the Jewish law. I have not done anything that violates the Roman law. But Festus, verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before him? Now, it's an interesting twist in the plot because, first of all, Festus lands. They try to get him on their side, these Jewish leaders, and he says, no, you come down to my turf, and now he wants to do them a favor. So, what has been going on in the side discussions? Little sidebar, we call that. You know, the judge and the prosecuting attorney have a little private conversation. That now he's thinking about sending Paul back to Jerusalem to be tried by them. Is it because he realizes he's committed no offense against Rome? It's really out of his jurisdiction. He just wants to hand it back to them and get it off his plate. Or is it because politics continues to influence the way faith and governance intersect? Remember, his predecessor Felix had been deposed to Rome because he couldn't handle rebellions from the Jews. So if Festus is getting a lot of heat from these religious leaders, he is immediately on the hot seat to say, I've got to get on their good side so I don't have the same problems that Felix had. So he's doing a little self-preservation twist, perhaps. Remember from last week, we all do things for reasons. Now, it isn't Luke's primary intention here to specify all of these reasons, so we read that in the white space. But he clearly has some. So he says, verse 10, to Paul, replies to him, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now the implication here is that Paul recognized that to be sent back to Jerusalem was, one, not necessary under Roman law, and he was being held by Romans, and number two, perilous if not terminal to his life, and that might be premature because God has promised him he's going to testify in Rome. So whatever transpired in this interaction, in this trial or hearing that was taking place, Paul kind of pulls out his final opportunity to redirect things, and he says, if you aren't going to decide this for me here, where it should be decided, then I appeal to Caesar. And I guess in Roman law, when someone appealed to Caesar, there was a certain obligation to that governing authority to honor that request for a citizen. Well, now Festus has really got himself caught because he's trying to do a favor for the Jews on one side and Paul's called his bluff on the other side, so he can't send him to Jerusalem. You see how the plot thickens? I mean, this is cool stuff. So it takes that final step. Verse 12, Festus then confers with his council and replies, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now here's another underlying twist in the story, but Festus is going to come to regret having made that commitment at this point, because in order to send him, he's got to give reasons for why he's sending him, which reasons at the moment we discover in a minute he does not have. So he has now dug himself yet another hole. Here's my takeaway from this in terms of getting out of the history and into situations in our life. I think that very often we get caught up in a win-lose mindset. So we go into these things, whether they're family discussions, whether they're interactions with our friends, whether they're ways that we have to adapt to what society and culture and government is requiring of us, and we just see it as I win, you win. If you win, I lose. If I win, you lose. Everything is adversarial. If you don't have God in the mix, that's all you've got. Your life comes about, how can I win? But as believers in Jesus, we have a different perspective if we choose to take it. And that is to be theocentric, God-centered, rather than conflict-centered. So the issue then doesn't become who wins and who loses. The issue becomes, God, what are you up to? It becomes about the plans and purposes of God. Here's what I've discovered. Sometimes when I think I've lost, God later reveals to me that was His plan. That was His purpose. I actually won. It just looked for the moment like I lost. But if I can lay it at the hands of God, if I can keep my eyes upon Him, then He will walk me further down the road, and it reframes the picture. And what looked black turns white. What looked horrible has a redeeming value to it. What looked like a closed door, God uses to open a different door. So when we dig into this, what happens? Paul makes his appeal. Festus makes his pronouncement. It looks like the Jews have lost. It looks like Festus is in trouble. It looks like Paul is not sure what's going to happen. And in God's hands, he's just accomplishing his purpose. I'm creating a way to get my man to Rome on an expense-paid trip by the Roman government. So when you walk with God, be ready for adventure. Now, we're late in the book to make this statement because really, in a certain sense, the whole book of Acts, the whole progress of the church is the adventure of God's working in the world. But it seemed like an appropriate place to land on it. Now, in verses 13 to 22, we then get the next installment as to how this thing is going to move forward. And in the interest of time, I'm just going to summarize it for us rather than reading the whole thing. But King Agrippa, this is Agrippa II, lands in Caesarea in these verses. So Festus is the new appointee, and his boss comes to pay him a visit. Maybe his boss comes to welcome him. Maybe his boss comes to see how he's getting his feet on the ground. They've got issues with riots and robbers that are not going too well in this Palestinian territory. Maybe he's coming just to make sure that they get this back under control. Luke, again, doesn't make that the primary point of his story. Agrippa II, this Agrippa, is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was ruling this area when Jesus was born. He was considered a valued friend of Rome. He was very knowledgeable about Jewish faith and practice. And it tells us here that he came with his sister Bernice. Now, if you want to have some fun and you like this kind of stuff, go home this week, Google the genealogy of the Herodians. And what you find is there is a whole swamp in the Herod family. People married to their uncles and their cousins, and a lot of historians believe that though Bernice is here described as his sister, younger sister, by the way, there was a little thing going on between the two of them. There's enough stuff here to write three or four soap operas. Luke's point in bringing this up is to introduce the next major character in the story. So now Rome has another operative who comes to Caesarea, who starts engaging with Festus, and Festus sees this as a way to start digging himself out of the hole that he's got this prisoner to send, and he doesn't know what to say when he sends him. So he starts picking Agrippa's brain. Now again, reading in the white space, why would he do this? Sometimes out of arrogance, rulers don't want to reveal that they have any lack of knowledge or preparation. So maybe he would have tried to hide all this from Agrippa, but I think he was so desperate, he felt like he could get advice at the least and maybe dump it into Agrippa's lap if possible. So Agrippa, as he talks to him about this and tells him he's at a bit of a loss how to proceed, Agrippa comes to his rescue. He says, I would like to hear this man. Now, how do I know from the text that this was a great relief to Festus? Because the next verse says, and on the very next day, he was not going to let this fish get away. He got the hook in his gills. He's going to keep him on. Before we move on, I want to touch on four fallacies here about adventures that God takes us on. So, stepping back out of the account again and the history, if God is indeed leading Paul, leading the Jewish nation on an adventure in partnership with the Roman Empire, God orchestrating all of this, we then move that forward and say, so what adventures does God have for us? Some people say, I have a very boring life. Anybody here have a boring life? Well, then you are in. Because if your life isn't boring, then you recognize that life has adventures. And the question is, are we on the adventures with God? And are we taking the adventures he offers us. And here are four reasons why I think people miss the adventures sometimes that God has for us. Fallacy number one is we misunderstand age and stage in life. We tend to think that the adventures are for the young and the vigorous, when in fact, God's adventures, if we look at Paul's example, carry us all the way to the end of our days on this planet. Now, the nature of the adventures may change a little bit, but adventures nonetheless, they may and can be. I think with maturity, some of us recognize that we reassess the risk-reward of certain adventures that appealed to us when we were more youthful or more vigorous. I'm not denying that. But I'm also saying that even though that may be the case, sometimes I gave up rock climbing when I had kids. I really didn't want to sacrifice my life on some foolish climb. But other people would say, no, I continue doing that all my days. But with a little maturity for me, I adjusted some of the earthy things that became my adventures. I don't want to adjust the spiritual adventures that God has. In fact, if I read this right, the more mature we become in Christ, the more capable we are of bigger, broader, deeper, and wider adventures. And God may actually lead them on us. So just because you think you may be at a stage or an age in life that adventures have left you behind, I think God has a different idea. Are you looking for His adventures? So the age stage question is fallacy one. Fallacy number two is our default position. I don't know about you, but I have all kinds of electronic devices and programs, and most of them have default settings, which means somebody else has decided that no matter what happens, this is the way it begins. Practically speaking, we set defaults in our life. We have defaults about how we're going to respond if somebody accuses us of something. For most of us, that default is called defensiveness. We, in Christ, retrain that so that our default becomes humility. Because defensiveness, I think, grows out of pride. So we learn to think differently about it. Well, for many people, the default when anything that looks like it might go out of my comfort zone comes my way is that's for somebody else. Our default is to think that it applies to others. So whether that's stepping out in a new ministry or learning a new skill or going on a new adventure, I know some of us and some days back when we could still get more easily across borders and certain needs were there, committed to a mission trip, short-term mission trip. And ours, in my era here, were down to the orphanage at Niños de Baja. And when we showed up, the staff that was down there kind of looked at us and said, well, this doubles the average of the average team we get here. And we worked them under the table. Adventures come in various ways throughout our life course. I once preached a sermon, I don't think I ever preached it here, called Fred Needed to Hear That. It is a spiritual default in much of our sermon listening or reading or other things that we may do. It's, oh man, the first thing that comes to mind is somebody else that we know that needs to apply that. Right? Maybe that's one reason why Scripture describes the Word of God as a mirror. So that when we look into it, we see ourselves first. Fallacy number three applies particularly to control freaks. Anybody here like to control your life? If you have a medical issue, you realize very quickly how out of control you are. There is a whole world out there that wants to tell you what you should do, what hoops you should jump through, what procedures you need, what this, what that, medication, tests. They just keep rolling it down the street and you can feel like, I want to control my life. Well, in some of those things we should. And we should step up and take some control. But oftentimes when God brings us adventures, our control tendencies take us to the point of saying, I don't like the way that sounds. I'm not going there. Whereas if we are truly in a God-designed adventure, hopefully what our heart says is, yes, Lord, here I am. I'm willing. Show me the way. Fallacy number four is for the pessimists. Those of you who always see the glass half full. No. Yes. Half empty. Yes. You have a negative first response. Whatever you drink. Translated, we think of God's adventures as negative things to be avoided because we presume they are going to bring difficulty and trouble into our life. And if you read the scriptures carefully, that just is not the case. God is the giver of all good gifts. His adventures on His time and His way are good things in our life. They are good for us, and they actually fulfill desires. When our desires are rooted in Him, then God says He delights to fulfill those desires, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, He's not going to give you your sinful desires. He may let you go after them for a season, but He delights to give you the good things, the designs that He has for you, and He wants you and I to embrace those things. So there is some difficulty here in our text for Paul. He's incarcerated. He's being pitched back and forth between these various political religious powers that are around him. And yet, in the midst of it, he has this desire to testify of Jesus. And guess what? At every turn, God gives him the fulfillment of that desire of his heart. And he keeps testifying. So I walk away from here saying, Lord, I need that same kind of spirit. That my eyes are open to the adventures that you are bringing my way, and that my default response, my first response, is to say, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. And I will trust you, even if it brings things that feel uncomfortable for the moment. Well, back to the next day. Festus actually does set up this event for Agrippa, and Luke goes on to tell us about it in verses 23 to 27, which I have titled in my notes here, Hot Shots Like to Be Part of the Action. Verse 23, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Think red carpet entrance. The fortress minions had been very busy for 24 hours, getting everything ready, sending out the invitations, because, the text continues, and when they entered the audience hall, they came with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all of you who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. Now, there's some discussion that goes on around who is the whole of the Jewish people. And I think most Bible students see this as an expression of the whole of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, not necessarily that every individual citizen in Jerusalem was on this bandwagon. Verse 25, but I have found that he did nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definitive to write to my lord about him. That's to the emperor. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Now, this is a good political speech. It has many euphemistic twists and turns to it if you sit with it for a while. Like, it seems to me unreasonable means I really want to keep my job and not lose my head. Because if you did send a prisoner without a proper accusation. It was a statement of incompetence, and Rome wasn't very favorable to incompetence among its regional rulers. Paul simply sees it as the next opportunity to talk about Jesus. Now, these high-ranking officers that are mentioned are by the same very technical term that was used of Claudius Lysias back in the Felix days, back in Jerusalem. They were cohort leaders. They were over centurions. Josephus, the ancient historian, says that there were five cohorts in Caesarea. That was the main Roman governance station. Jerusalem was the Jewish religious one. They had people there, but the main stuff was going on in Caesarea. And these leading civic leaders, we would go back and just say these were the hot shots in the current world context. Now, having seen a couple of things this week on my news feed, I believe we would just sort of say this is a Met Gala. And everybody who thinks there's something has been invited. What they don't realize is they're just getting more fulfillment of Scripture. If you think back to Acts chapter 9, that's the conversion of Paul. After he is blinded on the Damascus road, he is sent to Ananias. God has a little conversation with Ananias, telling him to go meet with Paul, and Ananias is going like, okay, Lord, this is like an adventure I don't think I want to take. Haven't you heard about that guy? You know, he's the one who's rounding everybody up, putting them in chains, dragging them back to Jerusalem, throwing them in prison, and maybe even to end their story. And God comes back to him and says, Ananias, don't be afraid to go. And here it is, because Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So in a way, just as God did with pagan kings in the Old Testament, he's raising up Roman rulers and emperors who are becoming the tools in his hand to further his progress of this gospel message so that people would hear about the work of his son. Two key elements in this for Festus. Number one, he again proclaims the innocence of Paul, which seems to be a very important theme for Luke to announce to that early church that in terms of Roman governance, the new believing group, the way, the Nazarenes, these different terms that were used to describe them, were not insurrectionists against the occupying power. And then secondly, he makes it very clear, I don't know what I'm doing, and I wish I really hadn't sent. I would send this guy to Caesar, and I need some reasons, and I'm hoping you can come up with some because I'm empty. And so he appeals to them for their advice. He tries to spin it to the positive, but I think at the very least he's revealing the chinks in his rulership capability, and he's hoping again that if at the very least he's going to get on Agrippa's good side by, you know, sort of kissing up to his superior and seeking his wisdom, and maybe at a more base level he's hoping that Agrippa will just take this off his plate. Back to us. I think a lot of the adventures God has for us begin in a similar way that it does here for Festus. It's our point of need. It's our point of vulnerability. It's our places of uncertainty where we have fears and anxieties about where things are and how they are going. Those are all embedded in the fabric of this moment for Festus. And it's out of those things that God brings forth his purposes. For Paul, we could look at it and say he's caught. He's in control. He's chained. He's in a prison of sorts. He's being held. They're allowing him people to come and help him, but he's being held. He's not free to come and go. He doesn't know whether he's going to be sent back to Jerusalem, which looks like a horrible option. And he has no idea what's going to happen if and when he's sent to Rome. He's been left hanging there, remember, for 2 years by Felix, who just had a bad case of I can't make a decision. And There's uncertainty in his life. But when we keep God central, we say, and in God's eyes, this is an adventure about ready to happen. What the text tells us is that they heard about Jesus. They heard the gospel message. They heard about the resurrected Christ. And they were confronted to make a decision about him. And it tells us that Paul continued to be faithful to that call no matter what was swirling around him in his environment, his circumstance, and culture, which are two really good things for us to hang on to. Number one is that results belong to God. Luke never tells us whether any of these people who heard Paul responded to the gospel. And the general assumption is, if they had, it probably would have been said. So in all likelihood, none of them actually acted in faith upon the gospel message. So when we speak the message, our call is to faithfully proclaim, and God's call is to worry about the results. We see that beautifully pictured. And as we walk away from the text this morning, then it leaves us with a similar kind of intersection. If we hear the good news about Jesus, that God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of mankind, that his life and death were not a mistake, but designed by God in eternity past and fulfilled in time, that the proof of the goodness or the effectiveness of his sacrifice in death was to cover man's sin, to remove man's sin literally, so that God's judgment on sin could be satisfied and man could be forgiven and eternally saved, was proven in his resurrection and then his return to the right hand of the Father. Now, once you know that message, you are now at the intersection of having to make a choice. Do I believe it? Do I accept it? Or do I reject it? And whether you're with us in the room here this morning, or you may be in your bedroom or your den or driving in your car or wherever you happen to be listening, we're now fronted with this choice. This is who Jesus is. How do I respond to him? You cannot walk away and say, I'll do it later, and not have made a choice. It's always a no until it's a yes. And God is calling to us to make it a yes. So if you've never made it a yes, go back and read the fourth chapter of Acts. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I imagine there are many of you who are a part of this today or at some future point, and you're saying, yep, I've made that commitment. I have embraced that God has revealed himself in his Son. He is my Savior. Then we come to the other side of it and say, is there a Festus or an Agrippa in your world for whom God has an adventure for you to be the mouthpiece? He's opening a door of opportunity for you to share your faith and trust in Jesus. Now, that's not the only adventure God takes us on. Many of his adventures are about the conformity of our character to Christ. Many of them are about interfacing with the people and the circumstances of our world. Many of them are about how do we love each other when we don't act so loving? How do we continue to grow together through the entire end of our life course? So I just leave you with this simple thought. What adventure are you willing to trust God to take you on in the week that is right before us? And Lord, we ask that you would draw people to yourself that do not yet know Christ as their Savior. And those who have come to you in faith, we ask you to stir us up, that we would see the adventurous life you have designed for us, the mighty stories, the twists and turns of plot. Yes, we We acknowledge we don't always understand them. Sometimes we don't even put them in the right categories, and we think ill when we should think good. We think good when we should pull back. And we must depend upon you, Lord, to guide our steps. Let your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and mold our desires and our wills to be like yours, that we might experience you giving us the fulfillment of the desires of our heart, because they are the desires of your heart. Take us from here today, ready to turn the page, to start a new chapter, or maybe to finish the chapter that started this week or this month, and to live the adventure joyfully and surrendered to your mighty hand. We thank you, Lord, that you are the King and the ruler. Would you reign in our hearts in this moment and in the days to come? And we ask it through Jesus, our dead, risen, and coming again Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, to those of you that have been with us in cyberspace, nonetheless, we would wish you were among us if you could be. We welcome you back anytime. Here is a reach from my arms that is the heart of God to you, that He loves you, He desires to be in relationship with you, and that we would do anything we possibly could to help you grow in that relationship. And those of you who get tired of watching me say that to the camera, it's true for you too. So let's go live it for Him. Have a great week. If you need prayer, come see me. I'll be up here at the front.